If you would please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. This evening we come to the 21st verse. We'll read to verse 32, but I want us to begin reading at verse 20. Mark chapter 15, we'll read beginning at verse 20. The Bible says this, "And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself.' Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Christ has been awake all night. He was arrested shortly after midnight, somewhere around that time in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was taken to appear before Annas, and then after being questioned by Annas, he was taken before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and there he went through what was a mockery of a trial. They were seeking false testimony against him. They couldn't find two witnesses to agree with one another, and so finally, the high priest calls upon Jesus to identify whether or not he truly is the Christ, whether or not he truly is the Son of God. And Jesus, knowing what it would mean for himself, declared the truth, that he was and is the Son of God, that he was and is the Messiah. And so they found him guilty of blasphemy. And there he was beaten and mistreated. When the morning came, the Sanhedrin met in an official format, and they affirmed the decision that they had already made. It was all along a verdict in search of evidence. But they affirm it come morning to make sure that they're dotting the I's and crossing the T's and not violating their own laws. And then they carry him over to see Pilate, wanting the Roman governor to execute their sentence. Pilate examines Jesus, doesn't find any guilt in him, but in the conversation hears reference to his ministry in Galilee, and that triggers the thought, well, that's Herod's jurisdiction. Let's let Herod deal with this. Sends him over to Herod. Herod questions Jesus. Jesus doesn't even dignify this ruler who was just looking for his curiosities to be satisfied. Jesus won't answer him. Jesus is mocked by Herod's soldiers, sent back to Pilate. Pilate questions him some more, tries to offer Jesus to the crowd. They want Barabbas. Jesus is scourged. Jesus is mocked, as we saw this morning. And now he is led to his death. Verse 20 says, "And they led him out to crucify him." We know that he's bearing his own cross at the beginning. John describes how the journey began, John chapter 19, verse 16. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. This is the fulfillment of what Christ has been talking about for a long time. He had told his disciples long in advance and on multiple occasions that this would take place in very clear terms. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Mark chapter 9, verse 11, and they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Mark chapter 9, verse 30, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Mark 10, verse 33, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Jesus is not caught by surprise in any of this. He has known about it. He has told his disciples about it. He has set his face like flint. As he makes his way to Jerusalem, he has chosen this. He has embraced this. This is the will of God. This is the way you and I will be saved, if indeed your faith is in Christ. So that what we meet with now in our verses is the fulfillment of what Christ has prophesied. It is the experience of what he has talked about. He's on the road to his death. And we're going to look at this under seven headings. Each of these headings simply represents a movement within the text. So we're just going to track the movements within the text that take us all the way to the cross. And there are seven of these. And here's the first one. We see his journey to the crucifixion, verse 21. The journey to the crucifixion. The verse says this, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Christ is weary. He has been severely beaten. And this cross beam that a condemned man would have carried, anyone who was being crucified, he had to carry his cross beam to the place of execution. This cross beam would have weighed, scholars tell us, somewhere around 100 pounds. So you can imagine after being scourged and beaten and all the rest, he hasn't eaten. He's been up all night. His body is devastated. He is probably near death just through the beatings. Now he's being asked to carry this 100-pound cross beam to the place of his execution. And they designed this to work in such a way that they would take these victims through a very long journey so that they got maximum public exposure. We'll talk about this more in a moment, but crucifixion was designed to be a deterrent to other criminals. And so they wanted it to be something that everybody saw and everybody was aware of. Somewhere along this journey, as I said, John tells us he begins carrying the cross. Somewhere along the journey, he just can't do it anymore or he's going too slow. And at that moment, the Roman soldiers decide it's time to get someone out of the crowd who will help him, who will carry this crossbeam for him. And they compel a passerby. Anguruo is the word, speaks of requisition. He's pressed into service. He's forced. He's compelled. They compel this man named Simon to carry the cross for Christ. The Bible tells us he was coming in from the country. A passerby is how he's described. Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country. Cyrene, where is that? Well, it's in the northern part of Libya, about 6 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. It was joined with Crete in 67 BC to form the senatorial province of Cyrenaica. And this city was the provincial capital. So it's an influential city. Many Jews lived there, a large Jewish population. So many, in fact, that enough Jews had returned from Cyrene to Jerusalem to form their own synagogue, according to Acts chapter 6, verse 9. The Bible says, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. So there were enough Cyrenians that they had their own synagogue in Jerusalem. Was this man a pilgrim who came from Cyrene to Jerusalem on this day, or was this one of those people who moved from Cyrene back to Jerusalem and live there now? We don't know. What we do know is he had been out of the city for some reason. He has made his way into the city on the day of Passover to observe the Passover, no doubt. He makes his way into the city, and he is now going to help the Son of God. You talk about the providence of God, the amazing providence of God. We discussed it a couple of weeks ago, how this was a Friday that Pilate never would have dreamed of. Well, this was also a Friday that Simon would never have dreamed of. When you get up in the morning and you're making your way into the city of Jerusalem, who would have ever imagined that now you're going to meet the Son of God face to face? In fact, you're going to carry for him the instrument that he's going to hang on to save the world. This is what this man meets with. It's interesting how he's identified. Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, interesting identification, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Here's a man identified by his sons. Now, this is not normal, as you know. Sons are identified by their fathers, not fathers by their sons in the Scriptures, which I think clearly indicates that Mark's Roman readers knew this man's family. These two men who are mentioned must have been well known to Roman believers, must have been members of the Roman church. In fact, in Romans 16, 13, we read this. Paul says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Is this the same Rufus? I don't know. Might be. But I know this, if I'm writing you a letter and I say, oh, by the way, this man is Bobby and Jimmy's dad, I obviously assume you know Bobby and Jimmy. So to identify this man as the father of Alexander and Rufus means that Mark assumes his readers know who Alexander and Rufus are. D.A. Carson, commenting on this, says this, quote, father of Alexander and Rufus, mentioned only by Mark, since men are traditionally known by their father, Simon's identification by his sons possibly suggests that they are known to Mark's Roman audience, Romans 16, 13. This implies that they and perhaps their father had become followers of Jesus as a result of this experience. Again, you talk about how God's providence brings to pass his eternal decrees. He not only decrees our salvation, beloved, he maps the road by which we meet with his Son. And on this occasion, God mapped the road by which Simon would meet the Son of God. And as a result, perhaps Alexander, Rufus, his sons, could trace the beginning of their spiritual faith in Christ to this moment. This is the journey of Christ to the place of crucifixion. Second thing we see in the text, the place of crucifixion, the place of crucifixion, verse 22. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha. It's Aramaic. Mark explains it means place of a skull. In Latin, the equivalent would be Calvaria. And from that Latin word, we get the word Calvary. If you ever wondered where that came from, Calvary. Calvaria, which is the Latin equivalent for this Aramaic name that means skull. We don't know for certain where Golgotha was located. We do know it was outside the city gates. Hebrews 13:11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So they didn't execute people within the city walls. They took them outside the gate. Jesus is taken outside the gate to be crucified. No doubt this is a place that was well known for executions. They likely had a place designated for this sort of thing. And so the Prince of Life, the author of life, is taken to a place designated for death because it's only by his death that sin and death and the grave can be conquered. This is the place for crucifixion, a place called Golgotha. That brings us, third, to the process of crucifixion. How it actually occurred, as it's described for us. Verse 23 says, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. So as I noted this morning, the physical suffering of Jesus is so understated. Given to us in such simple terms, such straightforward terms, not really magnified. It says, and they crucified him. What do we know about crucifixion? Three things I would say about it. First of all, we know it was a cruel death, an exceedingly cruel way to die. In fact, one of the reasons why even in ancient literature it's not often described in detailed terms is because it was considered impolite conversation to talk about it because it was so gruesome. Carson again describes it. He says this, one of the most cruel, public, and shameful forms of Roman execution. Fixed by either nails or ropes, the victim's outstretched arms were pinned to a crossbeam that was raised and attached to a vertical stake. So most of the time they would first attach them to the crossbeam, then with ropes be lifted up where they would then attach them to the stake. The legs were then similarly attached, either straddling the upright or supported on a footrest, with the victim often seated on a small support to prevent a premature demise. Damaging no internal organs and causing no serious blood loss, it was designed to prolong suffering for as long as 3 days before shock or slow asphyxiation due to muscle fatigue resulted in death. Naked, though a loincloth may have been permitted when Jewish sensibilities were a factor, the humiliated victim was subject to vitriolic abuse, often enduring birds and animals beginning their feast while the victim was still alive. Close quote. A cruel way to die. I would just ask that we let it sink in that Christ not only endured what was most horrific, that is the wrath of God upon his soul, but as he endured the wrath of God, he endures it while enduring the most horrific type of execution ever devised by man. His physical suffering is the worst you could envision, but then on top of that is an even worse kind of suffering as he experiences the wrath of God. Crucifixion is a cruel death. Second, we can say about it, it's a cursed death. By the plan of God, Christ would experience a kind of death associated with the curse. Interesting, isn't it, that when they coronate Jesus, as they mock him, that mock coronation, isn't it interesting that they crown him with a crown of thorns? That in God's plan, he is mocked with a symbol of the curse. You'll remember God, as he pronounced the curse, he tells Adam that by the sweat of his brow now he's going to work the soil, and associated with the curse, thorns and thistles, and now a symbol of the curse, pressed down upon the brow of Christ as he comes to deliver his people from the curse. Already having worn the crown that symbolizes the curse, now he hangs in a way that makes him cursed by the standard of the law. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. By becoming a curse for us. A cruel death, a cursed death. It was also a calculated death. When I say it's calculated, I mean on the part of those who executed him. It was a death, a kind of death designed to send a message. Purposefully slow. As Carson described, it could last for up to 3 days. Public in nature, parading the victim through the streets before they would actually crucify them, as I said. As much public exposure as possible. It was humiliating in nature, stripped them naked. So horrific that it was designed to detour others. In fact, not only would they break the legs of victims to speed their death at times, but the breaking of the legs in and of itself would be horrifying to any who might be tempted to break the law. When Jesus gets to the scene, they offer him something to ease the pain. Verse 23, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. Myrrh is a narcotic used as a perfume, used for anointing, but it could also serve as a pain reliever. Jesus tastes the wine, recognizes the myrrh. He refuses it. He did not take it. Matthew 27:34, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. So he did taste it, but he refuses it. Each of these things fulfilling Scripture. Psalm 69:21, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. As we noted earlier, crucifixions varied. Some were attached to the cross with ropes. Some were nailed. We know that Christ was nailed, because the Bible tells us that he was. John 20:25. So the other disciples told him, remember when they're telling Thomas about the resurrection of Jesus, the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Indicating that Thomas knew that Jesus had been nailed to the cross. It's very interesting. Despite the thousands and thousands of people who've been crucified throughout history, there's only one archaeological example of someone who had been crucified. Apparently, the body had been taken down after crucifixion, and then it was a Jewish person, and placed into an ossuary, and so the body was preserved. They found a nail driven through the heel bone all the way through. It went all the way through, and then it was blunted at the end where it had gone into the stake, into the beam. The only example we have, you would think out of all the thousands you'd find many examples, but the reason why you would not is because the bodies were left on the crosses for the birds of the air and the dogs that could get to the bodies. The bodies would either decay or be devoured. And so they weren't left for archaeological evidence. In fact, I read just today an ancient poem written in the 3rd century AD where the poem writer talks about the birds and the dogs devouring the bodies of those who've been crucified. So Jesus was nailed to the cross, nailed to the crossbeam. If they nailed his feet as well, then they would have likely gone through the heels into the beam. There the victim would be suspended and keep having to push the body up in order to breathe. The execution squad had the rights to the clothing of the victim. The execution squad normally consisted of 4 soldiers and a centurion. And notice here in our text, it says, verse 24, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Gambling for his garments. John 19:23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Four soldiers made up the execution squad. One part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. Psalm 22, verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This is the crucifixion as it's set before us. We have his journey to the place is identified, and then the process is described. Fourth, notice we're given the time of the crucifixion. Verse 25, "And it was the third hour when they crucified him." That is time accounted according to the Jewish system. The Jews would count the hours beginning in the morning, 6 a.m., so the third hour is 9 a.m. John's account gives us a time indicator from the Roman perspective. He's describing when Jesus was sentenced, John 19:14. "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" So he's sentenced at 6 a.m., John giving us the Roman accounting. He is crucified at 9 a.m., as Mark gives us the Jewish accounting. Sentenced at 6, crucified at 9. Fifth, notice the charge that's associated with his crucifixion, verse 26. "And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" I read that and I delight in it, because even in the way they present his crucifixion, they don't charge him with a crime. It is in a very real sense, admitting his innocence. He is crucified because of who he is. Not as the Jews wanted, not he said he was the King of the Jews, but as God, no doubt, controls even the thoughts of lost humanity, is sovereign over everything. Pilate decided this is how it's going to read. "The King of the Jews." John 19:19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I'm King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." What is Jesus guilty of? Why have they crucified him? He is the King of the Jews. They have rejected their Messiah. They have rejected their King. And for that, they have crucified him. Brings us to the sixth movement in the narrative. The companions for his crucifixion, verse 27. "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left." Isn't that interesting that Mark, the Spirit of God working through Mark, notes what is taking place at the right hand and at the left hand of Jesus? Because you'll remember that James and John had asked for the honor of being at the right hand and the left hand of Christ. Mark 10:37, "And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" What is Christ talking about? He's talking about his crucifixion, isn't he? He's talking about his death. Well, John was there. John was there to witness this. John was at this scene. John 19:26, When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. John is there. I just wonder, as John looked at his Savior and looked at what was at his right hand and what was at his left hand, I wonder if he reflected on that conversation that he had with Jesus, he and his brother James. These are the companions of Christ as he's crucified. He is numbered with criminals. Two robbers, two bandits. One on his right, one on his left. But once again, if you ask, we said this morning, if you ask, where does this narrative pause? Where does it set its focus in amazement? Beginning at verse 29 in the ESV, there's a textual issue there. We'll go into that tonight. But beginning with verse 29 in the ESV, down to verse 32, the text focuses on mocking. The mocking that takes place during his crucifixion. And notice how he's mocked. He's mocked, first of all, by the public. Verse 29, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" Total misunderstanding of what he meant when he talked about tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He's talking about the temple of his body. They, as the false accusers had charged, they think he's talking about the temple complex. And so they mock him with those words, wagging their heads, wagging their tongues. "Save yourself. Come down from the cross." As you know, as I know, he could have done that. What holds him there is his own will. What holds him there is the will of the Father. What holds him there is the joy that's set before him. He's hanging there to save us. He could have saved himself, but instead he chose to save us. Mocked by the public. Mocked by the professional religionists, because they didn't have genuine faith. They're just professional religionists. Verse 31, "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another." Just talking out in the open, talking within earshot, talking in a way to cause him pain, not addressing him, addressing each other, saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. Let the Christ," with full sarcasm, "let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." Isn't it interesting? Sinners are begging him to do what would have meant their damnation, their everlasting damnation. Mocked by the professional religionists, mocked by those who are truly guilty. Verse 32 says, "Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Isn't that amazing? Men who are speeding toward their own death as they hang on each side of the Son of God join in the mocking, reviling him. Which means he was being mocked throughout most of this day by one who would eventually be saved by him. He begins a mocker, but he ends a believer. Luke 23:39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Can you see it? Can you see what God has done? Even as His Son is dying to save His people from their sins, at every stage His innocence is displayed. They have to rig a trial to try to come up with something before the Sanhedrin. Pilate declares Him innocent. Herod finds nothing wrong with Him. Pilate again declares Him innocent. Now, even the ones who hang beside Him, at least one of them, declares His innocence. He's done nothing wrong. And He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And He said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What mercy that you could begin mocking Him. And by the grace of God, when you can see who He is and you come to genuine faith in Him, your heart is humbled, you understand reverence for God and the justness of your sentence and that you're a sinner deserving of what you're receiving. By the grace of God, you see and you cry out to the Son of God, even there at death's doorstep, Jesus saves. Psalm 22:7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, for He delights in him. Oh, God so loves him. Why won't He deliver him? Our Savior is mocked. We'll move on to the rest of the scene next week, but for tonight, let me offer three things for us to take away. First of all, I would remind us that He endured all of this that was ugly in order to present us in beauty. This is an ugly scene, isn't it? What we've seen today, isn't it ugly? But why is Christ enduring all of this viciousness, all of this maliciousness, all of this cruelty, all of this that is ugly? So ugly, as I said, ancient writers are limited in terms of those who would give a clear description of it all because it wasn't even fit for polite conversation. Christ endures it all. Why? So that He might present us, not in the ugliness of our sin deserving of judgment, but in the beauty of His holiness accepted by God. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We who are ugly by nature from birth since the fall of Adam will be presented before God one day in absolute perfect beauty. And the reason why is because Christ absorbed all of this ugliness on His way to redeeming us. He absorbed the ugliness so that we could be presented beautiful and acceptable before Almighty God. Second, I would remind us that He endured all of this that was shameful in order to remove our shame. He embraced being treated shamefully so that we might be delivered from the shame of our sinfulness. Everything about what He endured was humiliating. Everything about what He endured, human beings would shrink away from because it's so embarrassing, so humiliating, so exposing. Even think about it, stripped naked before the world and hanging there until you die. Romans 4:3 says, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Got good news for us. What we have done is shameful. But because of what Christ has done for all of us who believe, our shame is removed. Clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus, we will not stand before our Father ashamed. We will stand before our Father fully forgiven. Our sins have been atoned for, not in part, the whole. Our sins have been forgiven, cast as far away from us as the east is from the west, dropped into a sea of forgetfulness, never to be brought up again, fully, truly, completely clean, spotless, without wrinkle, as we read a moment ago. This is how we will stand before God, not because that's who we are in ourselves, but that's what Jesus accomplished for us. He embraced the shame to remove our shame. Are you ashamed of your sinful past? Are you ashamed of what you've made of your life on your own? I have good news for you. Jesus died to remove the shame, to reconcile us to God and to present us before God acceptable in Him. He endured all of this that was shameful in order to take away our shame. Last thought, He endured all of this that was foretold in order to accomplish for us what grace had determined before we were ever born. Christ did not die a vague death. His atonement was purposeful. Read John chapter 17. There was a people given to the Son by the Father before the world began. The Son came into this world knowing who those people are, those people having been given to Him by His Father. He came into the world, lived a sinless life in the stead of those people, suffered as a substitute for those people, died for the sins of those people, raised for the justification of those people. And because of God's sovereign decrees of salvation and the perfect work of God's Son, everyone who was given by the Father to the Son will be saved. I'm saying to you that if you're a believer, you can say, as Paul said, that Jesus gave Himself for me. He died for me. Yes, He died for us, but you can also say, He died for me. If you trust in Christ, you can know He died for you. John 10:11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. I love what Philip prayed earlier in the service, thanking God that our Savior didn't turn back. He didn't run away. He ran forward, right into the thick of the battle, as it were. He made His way to the cross to save us. That's not what a hireling does. A hired hand, not a shepherd, the Bible says this, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He's talking about Gentile believers who will come. He says, I must bring them also. We didn't just wander to Jesus on our own. He brought us. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father, come down from the cross. And we'll believe. Oh no, Jesus chose to remain on the cross. He chose to remain on the cross because he had sheep to save. And this is the only way he could save them. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Your will does not explain your salvation. God's will explains your salvation. And that's why for forever your salvation will be to the praise of his glorious grace. And so when you see Jesus suffering what he suffered, you need to know it's love. Purposeful suffering to save his beloved sheep. Not a hireling, but the owner. Which is why you and I are exhorted to remember we've been bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves. And we live for him who loved us and gave himself for us. We belong to him and we live for him. This is the Christian life. And we give praise to our Father who has had such mercy upon us in his Son. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we grow quiet as we see these scenes. Our hearts are humbled as we see these scenes. The horrific nature of our sins is made clear. It's magnified when we understand what Christ had to endure in order to save us. Nothing less would have accomplished it. And I pray for us that in the midst of this sin, inebriated world, we would have clear vision. We would see the cross of our Savior and rightly understand and recognize what he was doing and why he was doing it, and understand what it means for us now. That in this world we live as your people, bought with his blood, destined for the glory, the eternity that Christ made possible, deserving none of it, mercy explaining all of it, so that with hearts of zeal, we would live for the one who lived and died for us and has been raised from the dead and is coming again. Save us, Lord, from the blindness and the stupidity of sin. Help us to focus on who you've made us and what our purpose is. We are your people. We are your church. The pillar and support of the truth in this world. Lord, strengthen us to live like who you've made us and to magnify your glorious grace, for you are worthy of praise. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.